been reported by certain groups, such as the American Institute of Stress, that between 60 and 90% of doctors' visits are related to stress. Now, whether that range is accurate or not, I have no way of knowing. But there have been studies done that show that there are physiological effects that stress have on the body. And of course, if you've ever been in stress, you have experienced those effects on your own physical well-being. Such things like a rise of blood pressure under stress. Breathing becomes more rapid. Your digestive system is reported to slow down. The heart rate rises, your pulse. The immune system goes down. Your muscles become tense, maybe in the neck area, in your stomach. You have trouble sleeping. At times you even gasp for air and breathe out sighs because of the impact stress can have on the body. Not to mention the mental anguish of stress and the emotional impact that stress has on the physical body. But imagine this morning the level of stress you would feel if you had heard that someone had laid a trap for you. Some people got together that were not your friends and, in fact, your enemies. And they weren't just plotting to do you harm. They, in fact, were planning your death. And they wanted you gone. And they had mounted a widespread campaign of slander and lies against you. And it had been reported all over the community. So much so that when you drove up into your driveway at home, you got out of your car and you saw neighbors outside, they began to go in their houses. Some of them even began to run away from you. You see, they had heard your time is short and they don't want to be guilty by association. They don't want to be anywhere near you because of what it may mean for them in terms of their own safety and what people would think of them. Not only that, they reproach your name constantly, talking about you, reproaching you day and night. That would be very stressful. And then to imagine that the results on the stress mentally is that daily you're depressed. You're downcast because of all the slander and the lies and the actual reality of someone plotting to kill you. Emotionally, you're troubled and anxious. But on top of that, some of the stress is owing to your own sin. Some of the reason that's happening is because of some failure on your part. So not only are you struggling with depression, you're wrestling with guilt. And a guilty conscience can press upon the health and the physical body tremendously. But not only that, you struggle daily just to perform daily tasks. Your strength has failed you. You feel like you can't even get out of bed. You don't even know how you can make it through the day. You look to the right, to the left, and in front of you and behind, and there's fear on every side. Everywhere you look, you just see fear facing you. You don't know how you'll make it another day. Now, this may sound a little over the top, but if you turn to Psalm 31, this is exactly what David in reality was facing. Psalm 31, verse 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. My title this morning is Trusting God in Trouble. Trusting God in Trouble. Now, let me just point out some of the texts that I just referred to indirectly to show you what David is facing. Verse 4, pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me, for thou art my strength. They had secretly devised some kind of trap net, not a literal net, but they had planned and plotted and David had heard about it. Verse 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. The word trouble means distress, stressful situation. So much trouble that mine eye is consumed with grief. Apparently been weeping much. The eyes become red and squinting. Pain in the eyes because of the grief and the sorrow. Not only that, my soul and my belly are consumed with grief. It's as if David has ulcers. And I believe there are reports to show that ulcers can arise because of stress. In his soul, in his belly, physically, he feels the pain inwardly in his gut because of the trouble and the stress he's under. It's not just a short-term thing. Verse 10, my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. breathing, the sigh, and the gasp of air under the stress. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. The guilt. This is not just stress and trouble completely because it came out of nowhere. Something David has done is partly owing to the stress he's under. Verse 11, I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance, my friends. They that did see me without fled from me. They saw David coming. Everybody run. They left him. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. All those years when David, they sung songs to his heroic endeavors. David has slain his 10,000. Now it's David who? He's forgotten like a man that's long dead. Nobody remembers what he's done. Nobody remembers his past. He's broken and shattered. Verse 13, I've heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. Everywhere he looks, he's afraid. He's fearful. They're planning. They're plotting. He's ridden with guilt. He's depressed. He has no more strength within him. But verse 1 says, in Thee, O Lord, in my stress, in my trouble, in my anxieties, in my guilt, O Lord, I put my trust in Thee. Trusting God in trouble. Now, at times of stress, humanly speaking, there's a certain kind of mindset that's called a secular mindset, which means whether we're in trouble and out of trouble, natural men will seek to find solutions and remedies to his stress that are man-centered. That is, they will seek solutions that are right in their own eyes. They will seek solutions that meet their own demands and their own needs. They will seek solutions and remedies to stress that will meet their own expectations and their own desires, what they want. Now, the secular mindset in Scripture in Romans 8:5 says, it's a mind set on the flesh. You were born with that mindset. And today, beloved, you still struggle with that mindset. That is, in trouble, out of trouble, your aim is to do what's right as you see it, to meet your own expectations, your own needs, and to do what you want. But I want you to see David has a radically God-centered mindset. His aim is God's righteousness in his stress. His aim is God's expectation in his stress. His aim is God's demands in his stress. And his aim is God's desire or will in his stress. So there are four things I want you to see in this psalm today that David finds objectively outside of himself. First, he finds refuge in righteousness. Secondly, he finds purpose in providence. Third, he finds praise in pavilion, in God's pavilion. And fourth, he finds courage in community, in God's community. First, refuge in righteousness. Verse 1, in Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed or disappointed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Now, that just sets the tone of everything you'll read in Psalm 31. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down my ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. Like a castle is the wording for a house of defense. Why? For thou art my rock and my fortress, my strong tower or castle. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. David finds refuge in God's righteousness. Now, that's a strange place to flee when you know your stress is owing to your own sin. Now, I've talked to people who know their failure, but somehow their failure keeps them from fleeing to the righteousness of God. Now, I want to ask you, if you had to wait to a time where you weren't sinning to flee and call on God, tell me what day you could ever approach God. See, on your best days, beloved, you are altogether vanity, David says. You're like one of those snow globes at Christmas with all the snowflakes in the bottom. And when you shake it up, just what's there comes to the top. You see, at your best day, you have a sinful nature that God always sees. And therefore, you're at your best estate. Maybe a day when you didn't have any verbal words that came out that were derogatory, angry, and debasing to other people. Even then, your sin nature is seen before God. So if you had to wait till everything was right, you would never approach God. So the encouragement that David gives us with a biblical mindset is that he doesn't let sin keep him from seeking God in his trouble. Now think about that. He doesn't let sin, confess sin. He's owning to it. He's saying it's my own iniquity. He's saying what's consuming me is my guilt because I've sinned. But he doesn't let sin keep him from fleeing into the strong tower of God's name. David's not treasuring sin. He's confessing it. And therefore, we are encouraged to come boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly and confidently seeking and calling out to God in a time of stress, even if that stress is owing to your failure, something you've done. Confession and repentance is an occasion to flee to God in His righteousness. But look how he pleads. Deliver me in your righteousness. Now that seems like an odd way to plead with God. Now, when you look through scriptures, the definition of righteousness is God's determination, God's unflinching commitment, God's unswerving allegiance to honor the worth and the value of His holiness and His glory. You can often see righteousness and the name of God next to each other in Scripture. We find it in verse 1 of our Psalm 31, and we find it in verse 3. For thou art my rock, therefore, for thy name's sake, for your righteousness' sake and your name's sake, lead me and guide me and deliver me because you're righteous and because you do everything to exalt your name's sake. Now listen to another reference, Psalm 23. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. God always and at all times leads on the pathway of righteousness to honor His name's sake. If He does not, He is not true to Himself. He is not righteous. Listen to Psalm 11 in the last verse. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. If God were to look into the colossal mirror and see the reflection of His own righteousness, He would say, I love that. Now that sounds kind of egotistical. In fact, it is for you and I, because if you and I look in the mirror of ourselves and say, I love that, it's not true. It's not true. But for God to look into the mirror of His own righteousness and say, I love that, He is acting true to Himself, and He must honor the reflection of Himself in the mirror with His commitment to the value of what He sees. If He doesn't, He's untrue. Listen to Jesus in John 7:18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and in him is no unrighteousness. Now Jesus is speaking about himself who is God. And so when Jesus says, as God, I seek my own glory, I seek the glory of the Father who is God. And when I do that, I'm true. I'm being true to myself and to my Father because the Father is glorious. And when I do that, I'm not acting unrighteously. In fact, I'm acting righteously. So, beloved, David is pleading forgiveness and deliverance and guidance on the basis of God's commitment to do everything for the worth of His own name. Now, here's what's odd about that. Suppose you're in a courtroom and you're the guilty criminal. And you have a defense attorney. And everybody knows you're guilty. In fact, you've confessed it, and you're guilty on every count possible. Suppose your defense attorney approaches the bench and says, Judge, you see, my client, we all know he's guilty. He's the worst of the worst. I mean, he even admits it. And, you know, we just confess it. So what we want to do, I want to plead with you to deliver my client on the basis of your righteousness, on the basis of your unswerving commitment to honor the law, to the jot and to the tittle. to magnify the law and do exactly what the law says. I want you to deliver that guilty client on the basis of your reputation and your fame and your desire to exalt the book of the law. Now, if you were the client, you'd be saying, well, I'm not so sure that's a good idea. Because what would a judge do then? He would slam the gavel and say, death forever. And he would, of course, be right according to the law. Now, Isaiah 42:21 says, the Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. And what will He do for His righteousness' sake? He will magnify and make the law honorable. Stay with me. The law is the expression of God's name, His holiness. He is well pleased with His righteous commitment to honor His holy name by honoring and magnifying the law. God is the judge. And if your defense attorney is going to say, just give my client what he's owing to him by the law, you're a goner, beloved. But you see, when your defense attorney pulls back his jacket and shows you the gash in his side, and he holds out his arm to you to be quiet, and you see a jagged mark from a spike in his hand, you know now the judge is being righteous. Because His righteousness in declaring you not guilty is on the basis of the advocate, Jesus Christ. So David is literally pleading on the basis of the blood righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he argues with God on the basis of a sure footing that gives him a deep assurance that God will hear him. Not on the basis of his performance or what he might do, strictly on the basis of God's righteousness and His name. And what did God do for His own righteousness? What did God do to honor His name? He executed His Son. Beloved, there is no stronger, powerful assurance for you in your stress when you have committed sin to flee to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, on the basis of His righteousness, on the basis of what He did for your name, not me, I plead deliverance. I plead. David finds refuge in God's righteous name because his righteousness was vindicated in the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice, faith is consistent with God's righteousness. Now David says, deliver me speedily. Now that secular mindset I noted would say, get me out of here quick. But David says the same thing. Is he not being sort of self-centered? No. Because he conditions his plea for a speedy delivery with the name of God. Lord, deliver me speedily. Of course, if it will maximize the glory of your name. He always couches it with a biblical mindset where God's righteousness is central, not David's. Where God's demands and commitment to His own name is central, not David's. Where God's expectation to magnify that name is central, not David's. Where God's desire to exalt Himself is central, not David's. So he pleads and argues with God. For your righteousness' sake, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Now, notice how faith is consistent with God's righteousness. Now, faith is not the same thing as righteousness. It is consistent with God's righteousness. Verse 3. For Thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. The word therefore is a key word in this text. Lord, because I see You as a rock-like castle, deliver me on the basis, guide me on the basis of Your name, which to me is like a castle, a fortress, a mighty tower. Now, if you see God like a castle, David, that means you see yourself as what? Like a little refugee. Fleeing, like a little bird running under the powerful wingspan of the mother hen. Like a little helpless person that is fleeing and running for refuge into a strong like castle. And so David's faith sees God and His righteousness as powerful and strong, and yet David sees himself as what? Completely unable and helpless in himself to manage stress, to do anything about his stress, to make it go away. And so faith is consistent with God's righteousness because faith is exalting the name of God, just like God delights to exalt His own name. So plead with God on the basis of His name. Run into the strong tower of God's name, which the righteous do, Proverbs 18. For you find safety there. You find sanctuary. You find a stronghold in the day of trouble. And then only ask, when you seek God's righteousness as a refuge, only ask what will honor God. Only ask for that which will honor God. Now you say, sometimes I'm not sure what will. Then you say with David, for your righteousness' sake, deliver me. For your name's sake, turn these events. And if it will not be for your name's sake, I rely on your wisdom. I rely on you in the stress to be a mighty, strong tower, a rock of defense, a cliff, an overhang is the word rock, a solid place, a foundation of stability, although the winds and the storms and the waves pierce me and flow all around my head. Secondly, he finds purpose in providence. He finds purpose in God's providence. Verse 4, pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I have hated them that regarded lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room, place of liberty. Purpose and providence. The hand of God throughout Scripture is noted, among other things, as the providence of God. Job 19:25, Job says, have pity on me, O my friends. The hand of God hath touched me. Job chapter 2, he tells his wife, she's being like a foolish woman, and says, shall we not receive good at the hand of God and not evil? The answer to the question is yes, on both accounts. We should receive good at the hand of God, and we should receive calamity. Job is referring to the evil as the calamity that touched his life. Just calamity in a day. Such untold calamity coming in the life of this man. And he tells his wife, look, we should receive calamity because the hand of God is over both. The hand of God. It's the hand that cannot be stayed in Daniel 4:35. It is the hand that worked in the crucifixion of Christ, Acts 4:28. Thy hand and thy counsel before determined to be done. It is the hand that Peter says we're to humble ourselves under, the mighty hand of God. That hand is the hand that David says, I deposit. Spirit means breath, which means life. You see, he pleads with God on the basis of him being a refuge, and he says, Lord, I deposit my life into your hand. Now, I want you to notice the basis of this statement in verse 5 is, thou hast redeemed me. Now, here's the purpose of God in providence. God's redemptive plan in your life. God's redemptive plan. Exodus 6:6-7, he says it this way. God says, I've redeemed you from Egypt. I'm bringing you out of Egypt. This is my plan of redemption. Now, here's what redemption means. I will take you to be to me a people. And I will be to you a God. What's God's plan for you in redemption? I'm going to take you to be my possession. You are going to be to me a person, or in the context of community, which God always thinks this way, a people. A people. Beloved, redemption means you're possessed. You're not your own. You've been purchased by the blood of another. That means you must see God's purpose in providence if you're to trust Him in your stress. I've redeemed you, you're mine. Isaiah 43, verse 1, he recalls to Israel his purpose in redemption. He says to Israel and to Jacob, don't be afraid. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You're mine. And Isaiah 43, 1, he uses the word created and formed. I've created you. I've formed you. I've redeemed you. I've called you. You belong to me. I'm taking you to be mine. What's the response, David? Into your hand I deposit my life because you own it. In stress, what's the biblical mindset? Lord, it's about your righteousness. It's about your expectations. It's about your demands. It's about what you want. And when that's my attitude, I know that that's in my best interest. That's a life of faith, isn't it? That's a life of struggle that we have in such stressful, troubling times that David is under. So the word formed in Isaiah 43:1, Isaiah 43:7, Isaiah 43:21 means to squeeze in the hand. It actually means, especially like a potter squeezes clay. This people have I formed. This people am I squeezing. This people have I formed for myself. That's the redemptive purpose. They shall show forth my praise. Beloved, the way that God is aiming at His own praise righteously for His name's sake is by squeezing you in the mold of His Son and His sovereign grace. The stress, David, is part of the squeezing. It's part of the squeezing. Now, I don't like to be squeezed literally around the arm and the wrist, but to be squeezed metaphorically with all the pressures. David, in one place, he says, I'm in a narrow gorge. I'm like between two rocks, and it's as long as I can see, it's a narrow channel. I can't get out. There's something over me, under me, and squeezing me. But he says, God's going to set me in a large place, even cramped, troubled, distressful. God is the God whose hand is gently squeezing, shaping and molding. Look at Jeremiah 18, where you see God speaking to Israel about this reality of redemption. He wants to recall to mind that He's the potter, they're the clay. But they wouldn't yield. They weren't where David was, just to deposit their life in the hands of God. They were wanting to keep their own life, do it their own way, meet their own expectations, find their own fulfillment, and do what they wanted to do, which was right in their own eyes. Is that not your struggle today? It is, isn't it? So Jeremiah 18:1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Verse 4, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 45, Isaiah is pleading with God, Are you not our potter and we are the clay? And then he speaks about redemption. He speaks about redemption. Now, a potter works with his hands. But the hands are simply the concentration of the potter's wisdom, creativity, skill, knowledge, experience, and all that he is comes to a concentrated point of the hands as he shapes and squeezes the clay. You see, beloved, to do anything else but to commit your hands into God's and say, God, I'm not so sure that you're so wise with what you're doing in my life. Your knowledge, I'm putting into question. Your creativity and your skill in the redemptive process of squeezing and molding, I'm just not so sure you're getting it right. And therefore, you chart your own course, which is right in your own eyes with a secular mindset. You have different expectations to God. You never expected to be squeezed like that. You have a different set of desires than God has, and you certainly have a different way of demanding and needing things. And you say, God, I just don't know that you meet my needs. Does not the potter have the right, the power over the clay to make one vessel to honor and one to dishonor? You see, all mankind is but clay, fallen, depraved. Does not the potter have the skill and the right to fashion the clay as he so pleases with his wisdom and his artistry and creativity? Beloved, the vessels of wrath in Romans 9:20-21 are just like hardened clay. The sun shines on it, just hardens and hardens. And God is long-suffering with the vessels of wrath, that clay vessel that's saying, I will chart my own course, I will do it right according to my ways, I will meet my own expectations, and I will meet my own demands, and God is going to slam the clay in the final day and crush it forever. See? He's providentially ruling his hand over the clay from the outside, just letting the clay shape itself according to its own darkened will. But the vessels of mercy, beloved, if you are that today, is one that delights in the good hand of God that is shaping a vessel for the praise and the honor and the glory of His grace. The response of the clay is not, "What are you making, God? Do you have any hands?" As the Israelites said in another text, "What are your hands doing in my life?" David sees God's righteousness and His namesake, and therefore his response, he commits it into the hand of God. He places his life in the hands of God. And that's why David says in Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." The word "times" just means now. You could say, "My now is in your hands." Right now, if you're experiencing stress, if this last week has been untold stress for you, if you're looking to a week of stress, I tell you, beloved, your now of stress is in the hand of God to squeeze you and to mold you ever so gently out of love. Out of love. And so what's your response to His forming process in your life? He owns you. He's drawing you to Himself. And the means by which He draws is going to be the potter's hand in the clay's life. Now, David then deposits that stress in the hands of God. But he does more than that. You know, sometimes we say, "I just give this stress to God." Well, you got to do more than that. He wants the life with the stress. See, I commit my life into the hands of God. I deposit it like I deposit my money in the bank for safekeeping, except the money you may own, but the life you don't. It's all God's to be squeezed, to be formed, to be like clay in the hands of God. Now notice David's temptation in the stress. We're still under point number two, God's purpose and providence. Subpoint B, if you're following on writing these down. David's temptation in the stress after he's deposited his life into the hands of God again is verse 6. "I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord." Beloved, here's your temptation in stress. It is to observe lying vanities. Jonah 2:8 says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." They forsake their own mercy. A lying vanity is an idol. And of course, Psalm 115 says, "They that make them are like them." An idol is just something you have fashioned according to the way you see it, your demands, your expectations, your desires, your needs. And you call it a god, or maybe you don't call it a god, but it's still a lying vanity. It's lying because it cannot do for you what mercy is aiming for in your life. It's a vanity because it's going to fail you. It's going to be empty. It's going to be frustrated. And it's not going to deliver. It's going to be like Isaiah 44, where Isaiah says, "He feedeth on ashes." That's Ephraim, Israel. "A deceived heart hath turned him aside." The idol, the vanity of the idol, can't deliver him. And Ephraim cannot say, "I have a lie in my right hand." Now, the lie in Ephraim's right hand feels good to him. And that's the first temptation that David has to fight against. That's why he says with passion, "I have hated them that regard lying vanities. I'm trusting you, God." You see, the first temptation you have in stress, beloved, is to turn to your own feelings. Your own feelings. I can't tell you how many times I've either overheard people say, I just feel like this is what God wants me to do in this case. And, you know, sometimes I have to hold back and say, okay, where is that in the Bible? See? You see, that's the secular mindset we all have to be careful of. I just feel this is the pathway God is leading me on. And you say, where did you get that in the Bible? And sometimes you see the deer in the headlights look. I never thought about looking in the Bible. But that's where we find what God is doing in stress and what He wants us to do in our stress. You must be careful. It is our constant battle not to turn to our emotions and our feelings in the stress, because that's exactly where we will go. We don't feel this or that about God. Now, maybe you don't even use God's name. You say, "I just don't feel like doing that. I just don't feel like it." And the fact is, beloved, it's true. In stress, we don't feel certain things. Feelings are liars to us. If we follow them, it's going to be a lying vanity, a lie in your own right hand. It may feel good. It may feel nice in your hand because it's just an extension of your own heart and it's something you've devised. But David says, I'm trusting in the Lord. Another lying vanity and stress is to turn to your own understanding, closely related to your feelings, the way you see it. Somebody says, I just don't see it that way. Well, you're not supposed to see it your way. You're supposed to see it God's way. So be careful when you start to see things and understand things in the light of what your own expectation and demands are. Now, certainly, David's expectation was deliverance because he pleaded for it. David's desire was deliverance because that's what he asked for. But he was expecting and looking to the name and righteousness of God as paramount in the deliverance. And therefore, he places his life like clay in the hand of God, and he guards and fortifies himself against a lying vanity that would be so deceptive. Because David doesn't feel good. We've already noted. He feels miserable. He's lost strength. He's probably feeling depressed and cast down. But he simply is refusing to rely on his feelings at this moment, which would be a lying vanity. And then thirdly, to rely on your circumstances to dictate what to do. You see things swirling around you. You see things happening in your life. And then you start to act out of your stress based on things coming in and out of your life, rather than trusting in the Lord. Now, if Jonah said, they that observe lying vanities, which David said, I will not regard or observe lying vanities, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, where's the mercy of God going? Put your eyes on verse 7. I love it when the Bible does. In fact, it does this all the time, just sometimes I don't see it. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. See, when you turn to a lying vanity the way you see it, you're forsaking the very thing mercy's aiming for, which is your gladness and joy in God. Isn't that absurd? Isn't that insanity? Why would I do that? Because I'm weak. Because I rely on my emotions. So David says, the upshot of not regarding lying vanities is that I'm trusting in God's mercy, and I will be glad. I know I'll be glad, and I'll rejoice in the mercy of God. How do you know that, David? Well, not by looking at all the stress around him. He could never look at that and say, you know, I think that all this is just going to somehow issue to my gladness and joy. You'd never conclude that. But you would if you stick with Scriptures alone. I will be glad. I will rejoice in thy mercy, because the mercy of God, as his hand squeezes and forms your life, is designed to show you that mercy. And the redemptive purpose of God is gladness and joy in the presence of God. Isn't that why God redeems you? Now, to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. What's the aim of presentation before God? It's your gladness and your joy. And God has now undertaken that process that we sang about today, walking with him on the way to glory. He has taken that charge on himself to be your God, and you're his by the blood of Christ. And now, beloved, don't resist the forming process of God shaping you by the things that touch your life. And know that out of love and out of mercy, he's using these things to gently squeeze. Does he not have the right as a potter to do with you as he pleases? You're blood bought, and rejoice in God's hand of care in your life. And then, thirdly, I'm still under point number two, the purpose of God in providence. Subpoint three, don't mean to get all technical, but just to try to keep some organization to our thought here, is this. David's assurance in the stress is in verse 8, or verse 7 rather. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for you, thou hast considered my trouble, and thou hast known my soul in adversity. Here's David's assurance. David deposits his life in God's hands. David guards against temptation to turning to lying vanities. Now David's assurance is that God has known his soul in his adversity. Now what does that mean? You could think, well, I guess God just sits up there in his ivory tower of being God. He looks down and simply knows, you know, what I'm going through. And I don't deny the fact that he sees everything, knows everything, omnipresent, all-powerful, omniscient. And so surely he knows and sees all my adversity. Surely he's up there like a distant God, way up there, just can't even see him. Now, if that's what David means, there is no assurance, no real comfort in the fact that God is just simply watching you. He is, but there's something deeper. Psalm 142 tells us, David again in trouble, the meaning of David's deep assurance in his stress that God was knowing his soul in adversity. Look at Psalm 142, verse 1. Now, David writes this prayer when he's in a cave. We don't know the occasion of Psalm 31. We just know he's in trouble and people are out to get him. He could be in the cave of Adullam. He could be running from Saul. We don't know for sure. But here he was in the cave of Adullam. So he cried unto the Lord in verse 1 of Psalm 142, with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. You say, well, we don't need to do that. God, no, no. Show him your trouble. God delights when you pour it out to him and show it. Now, he doesn't like when you think, God, I know I had to make you aware of this. You may not be understanding and knowing what's happening here, so let me fill you in. No, he knows, but he wants you to pour out your dependency on him and the expression of just spreading it out on the table and say, Lord, this is what I'm dealing with. When my spirit, verse 3, was overwhelmed within me. See, he wasn't just overwhelmed outside of himself. It was rising within his soul. He's overwhelmed. He is up to his neck. He is going under inwardly within him. Now notice what he says. Then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privately laid a snare for me. Now, similar context. He's in trouble in verse 2. They've laid a snare for him in verse 3. And when they laid a snare for David, they were trying to kill him. He's overwhelmed. He's stressed. He's troubled. He's fighting anxiety. He's concerned. Surely he's fighting being worried. But his cry is a cry of trust. What does it mean that then God knew his path? Again, if he's just knowing the path he's on, he knows what's ahead of him. And God can see that David's about to run into some more enemies. Well, let's let David define what it means for God to know his path and to know him in adversity. Verse 4 of Psalm 142. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. God knew my path, but humanly speaking, there was no man on my right hand that knew me. When Job looked in front of him in Job 23, behind him, to his left and to his right, he said, I can't see him. I don't know where he is. But then he cried, he knoweth the way that I take. So just like Job, David says, on my right hand, no man is there. Job says, on my right hand, I can't see God. God knows my path, Job. David says, God knows my path. What does that mean? Verse 4. I looked on my right hand, beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge. Now put that together. There's no man at my right side. There's no man to know me. There's no man to care for me. There's no man that's a refuge. But God is my refuge, which means God is beside me. God knows me. God is caring for your path. He's caring for you. The stress is part of God's plan to care for you. Now, there's an expression that says, that's a strange way to tell me that you love me. But it's the only way God tells his sons that he loves them. Because he scourgeth and he chasteneth every son and daughter that he receives. If you're without chastening, you're illegitimate. You're not a son. If you're without any squeezing, then you're not a son. So David takes a deep assurance in knowing that God was knowing his soul by caring for his soul. And how did God care for him? Well, how do you parents care for your children? Well, we try our best not to let them go through stuff like, I would get that enemy and I'd choke him and I'd put him in jail. I'd do everything I can to get rid of that enemy. I wouldn't let my son endure that. I wouldn't let my son go through that. Well, God planned his son to go through infinitely worse than that so that he could take much more unrighteous sons and daughters through the pathway of his love. And that pathway of love is a pathway of God caring for you in your adversity. God knowing you and you knowing that care that you can only know more deeply. God's love is known outside of stress, but it is known more deeply in your experience with God in this stress. Or your experience with the physician when you're hurting. You may know the physician and enjoy his company, but the experience with the physician is deeper as you go deeper in bad health. Now that's an illustration, right? It's deeper. And so David's assurance is that God is caring for me. He didn't have to understand everything about his situation. He just knew, God, you thought on me. And you just didn't think from the ivy tower. You've come close to me in Christ, and you're caring for my soul. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 in about the 6th verse. He says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Be you all subject to one to another. Be clothed with humility. Why? For God is resisting the proud, but he's giving grace to the lowly. Now, the lowly in our text is the one that commits his hand like clay into his life like clay into the hand of God. It's the one who's fighting temptation. Falling, David is fallen, but he's fighting it and confessing it to God. And it's the one who's finding a deep assurance in God's care for your soul. The proud don't need God. The proud will chart their own course. The proud don't think about God. The proud may include God into their secular mindset just sort of as an observer, but they don't rely upon God. And so Peter says you need the grace of God. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. There's the hand of providence again. That he may exalt you in due time. The timing is God's, because your times are in his hand. The place is God's. The length of the stress is God's, unless he provides some lawful way to get out of the stress, which he often does. The deliverance is coming. And if all that is God's, that means the exaltation and the glory is God's. So here's how you humble yourself, David, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The word careth is a present tense word, which means God is caring for you in the stress as you humble yourself under his mighty hand. The word casting in the Greek is used one other place in Luke 19:35. They cast their garments on the colt that was going to carry Jesus into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. Just cast it. Left them there. Only two places. They cast their garments. God says, you cast your care on the mighty back of my son. He carried your sin debt successfully. He carried the penalty owing to you successfully. He carried righteousness successfully on your behalf. He can carry your little bitty stresses compared to what I just said. I don't mean to belittle them. You can't belittle what David's experiencing. But in light of what Jesus has done, beloved, he can shoulder your stresses. He can shoulder your care. Cast your care upon him, knowing that God is caring for you in the forming process of your life, because he's shaping and molding you by the Spirit to be like his Son. And when he sees the reflection of his Son in your life, he loves the righteousness he sees, because it's a reflection, as David says, of his own righteousness, of his own namesake. And God loves that. He loves it. So like Paul, we are to commit the keeping of our souls unto him in well-doing. And like Peter, as unto a faithful Creator, we yield it to God. And that's what David does. As he finds refuge in righteousness, as he finds purpose in providence, and that encourages him to place his life into the purposeful hands of God in redemption, and to find deep assurance in that. And then thirdly, we mentioned the last two rather briefly. Thirdly, he finds praise because of that in God's pavilion. Verse 19 of Psalm 31. Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Exclamation point. He's still in stress. Exclamation point. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord. Praise be the Lord. For He has showed me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, in my alarm. You ever said something in your alarm? I am cut off from before thine eyes. That's usually what stress causes us to say. And David, like us, he said that when he was alarmed, in the midst of his stress. He just cried out, I'm cut off. Your hand has left me. Your purpose has stopped for me. You're not watching over me and caring for me. But then he had to say, nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. David finds praise now in God's pavilion because of the refuge that God is and because of the purpose that God has in his life. Therefore, it starts to issue forth in praise. Now, in this life, our praise is always a broken, contrite praise. You know, you don't skip and hop when you're experiencing this kind of pain. So when I say praise, don't misunderstand that David is, you know, like he did when he was dancing through the streets of Jerusalem when the ark came back. He's not doing that here, but he's still praising God for what he is as a strong tower. He can find praise to God in the midst of his stresses because he's thinking on how great and how good God is. To whom? To those that fear Him. To whom? To those that trust in Thee before the sons of men. Now that's what God is after. Isn't it? He wants His goodness in your stress to be seen before the sons of men as you fear Him and trust Him. And what's the upshot? You're hidden in the secret of His pavilion. You're protected. Your soul is hid with God. You're in the strong tower of God. And people start to see all that distress. That man ought to be just, you know, checking out on God. He ought to be leaving God. But David is in his stress. He's experiencing God as his hiding place. Interestingly, in Psalm 27, he says it this way in verse 4. And note the conclusion in verse 5, Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. Now, how does David make his way into the pavilion of God's presence? How does he go there? Not by being distracted by his stress. Isn't that what stress does? I mean, we're thinking in multiple directions instead of the one direction we need to think. So David says, in my fear, in my times of being afraid, there's one thing I desire. See, God's desires, that's a biblical mindset. His desire is going to meet God's. One thing I desire, I'm going to seek after it. To dwell, behold, and to inquire. All about God. And what's the upshot? He finds himself praising God in the pavilion. You see, beloved, in our stresses, we've got to actively seek God, or the fear mounts. We've got to seek God, or the stress and the anxiety mounts. We've got to pursue God and keep our focus on Him as we deal with those stresses, our desire, our focus. We have to fight to keep Him as the focus. And then when David does, in all this stress, he finds himself hidden secretly, protected in his mind and soul, in the high tower of God's presence. And then lastly, David finds courage in God's community. But note, the courage is not just for himself, it's for others. Listen to his words in verse 23. Now he's going to turn and speak to the community called the saints. Oh, love the Lord, all ye His saints. For the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, God's community, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Beloved, this is where God's always aiming as the overflow of His help in your life. That help then would go out to somebody else. It may be one person. For some of you, it may be multiple people. Numbers make no difference. God's aim in finding Him as a refuge, finding His purpose in providence, finding His pavilion a place of praise, as that you find now, courage yourself to go out to the community and magnify the love of God that you've experienced. Love Him, you saints. The root of that courage is love. Why? God's going to preserve you. I've experienced it. I look back and I thought, I should have been a goner. I should have checked out on God. He preserves the faithful, the believer. And He plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage. God's going to strengthen your heart. He's promised. All you that what? Translation of the word hope, often in the Old Testament here, is wait. All you that wait on the Lord. In fact, Psalm 27, he closes the same one about the pavilion. Be strong in the Lord. All you that wait upon Him or wait upon the Lord, wait. I tell you, one thing I've learned over the years, my own experience in preaching and studying the Bible, while it's not always easy to find exactly what God would have you to do in a stressful situation if you're facing a decision and something that's pressing on you. Sometimes it's you look at the Bible and you don't see an exact answer that God says I want you to do exactly this thing. But I can tell you always the thing He wants you to do is endure. Endure. And you know that's the first thing exactly that I don't want to do. Somebody says, I'm just feeling like God wants me to get out of that. I don't know that He wants you to. Especially if it's unlawful. You see, let patience have her perfect work. You have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Patience is endurance. Endure, endure, endure. Wait on the Lord. Wait in the refuge. Wait in His purpose. Wait in His pavilion. And now as you wait, tell others about the love and the courage of God. And ultimately, Joshua said, the way we find strong courage in Joshua 1:9 and 10 is not to turn to the right or to the left.